Well, just before we look into this, we've been in a series starting in the book of James and working our way through this, and it's important to kind of take a look at the text that we're going to be looking at in its context, and the text we're going to be focused on this morning in verses 9 to 11. And it's interesting, James says this: "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." And as we've been looking at the book of James, we recognize that as Christians, we live in the midst of a fallen world. Our faith is constantly being tested and tried in a variety of ways. We are those who, the Bible says, need to and seek to walk on a narrow path. We journey from, in the Pilgrim's Progress, the city of destruction to the celestial city. And as we journey on this narrow path from this city of destruction to the celestial city, there is a road fraught with many dangers, toils, and snares that seek to lead us off the straight path and to lead us astray. The world around us seeks to squeeze us into its mold, if you will. And as we've already seen in the book of James, our Heavenly Father doesn't actually seek to shield his children from the trials and the tests of life, but allows these various trials and tests to come to us, to test the genuineness of our faith, to purify our faith, to grow us in steadfastness and Christ-like character. So in the midst of life's difficulties and trials, we are called to respond in faith. We are called also to seek the wisdom that comes from God, because if we just look at our trials and tests and difficulties from the perspective of the world, we might get the wrong impression entirely. And so we looked last week at verses 5 to 8 and how the Christian is to pray and to ask God to give them wisdom to help them as they walk through life and through the various trials and tests and difficulties that will come upon them. There are times when we go through trials and tests where we can be plagued with doubt. We can be tempted to waver and to wander from the truth. And it's easy if we're not immersed in biblical wisdom, if we don't understand the truth of Scripture, and we buy into the thinking and the wisdom of the world, to be led astray. And this is what was happening in the congregations that James was writing to. These various congregations, they had believers, and James was encouraging them to remain steadfast in the midst of trials because some of them were wandering away from the truth. And I know that because he says that right at the end of the book in James 5, verses 19 and 20. If you've been reading through the book of James, you'll remember that at the end of the book, in the last two verses, he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And I believe James was writing that because some of the people in these congregations were wandering away from the truth, and he was desiring through this letter and through the encouragement of other believers to bring them back onto the path, away from their wandering. They were also giving way to worldly ways and worldly ways of thinking. We can see in James 4:4 what he says to them. He says very sternly, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And worldly attitudes and worldly ways of thinking and acting had crept into these churches. Worldly attitudes, for instance, towards riches in poverty, which our text speaks about, and it was demonstrated by their actions. If you look at chapter 2 in verses 1 to 4, he'll say this. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And surely James isn't just writing this out of nowhere. This kind of thing was happening in these congregations. They were being partial to the rich. They were treating them with greater respect than the poor. And yet for the Christian in the Christian church, the world's distinctions, which give status to those who have money and wealth and insignificance, if you will, to those who are poor, is not to hold true in the Christian church. For the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And James here in our text is trying to help the people understand and to renew their mind and to change their thinking about these things, because they were acting in ways that were not in accord with the Bible and biblical wisdom. Those in the family of God who possess true faith and biblical wisdom will respond not in ways that reflect the world and the culture around them, but will challenge the attitudes of the world with respect, particularly to material wealth, as he is speaking in this chapter. True biblical wisdom understands that both poverty and riches pose challenges and trials and tests to the genuine faith of the believer. Poverty and riches are both tests that we have to walk through. They have their challenges and their difficulties. He knows this because he would have read in the Proverbs, in the wisdom literature, in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, it speaks of this understanding of both poverty and riches being a trial. Where the writer to the Proverbs in chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Don't make me rich that I might forget you and think that I have it all together on my own on the one hand. And don't make me poor so that I might profane your name by going and stealing to try to provide for myself." And in this chapter, chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11, James wants to remind the brothers and remind us here that those of us who are in Christ, that the way of wisdom responds to the trials and tests that come with poverty and riches in a biblical way. And so he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the grass, the flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." And I want us then to look at, there's sort of three parts of this. There is both the trial of poverty and how are we to respond to that. There is the trial of riches, of which he gives us a metaphor which helps us to understand something about that. And so first, let's look then at true faith and how it causes the Christian who is going through the trial of poverty to boast and exalt in his high position in Christ. And I want to begin with this, that true Christians, true men and women of faith are not always rich. Now, in our day and age, there are people within the realm of the church who would call themselves Christians, who would say that it is always God's will for you to financially prosper in a way that would make you wealthy. They've written books about these kind of things, the prosperity preachers, the Joel Osteens, the Brian Houstons of Hillsong Church and others, writing these kind of things, making Christians feel that if you truly have faith in God, God wants you always to be rich and to prosper financially. And this morning we can see, I think, from the book of James, if we read through from beginning to end, and if we read our text, that this is not the case, that for instance, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6 will say that godliness is not a means of financial gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we will take nothing out of it. And we can see from this verse and from the rest of the letter that there were probably many poor Christians in this congregation. And James doesn't chastise them for being poor. Far from it. But in James 1:9, it says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." More literally, this reads, "the brother, the lowly one." And the word that's used here can either mean one of a humble or lowly position or spirit, or it can mean low in social status and in financial status. And in light of the way that this is paralleled with the next statement where he speaks of the rich, and so he's talking about the poor or the lowly and the rich, then surely this is not just speaking of one who is lowly in spirit, but one who is poor in finances. And if you look at a number of different translations of this passage, many of them will translate that word humble means or poor. And this is not just referring to those who can't afford maybe an exotic trip to an exotic destination or the latest in fashion or computer upgrades. This is speaking of people who were truly poor. They were lacking, for instance, in daily necessities. If you look at chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and well and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So obviously there were brothers and sisters in this congregation that didn't even have right clothing and they were lacking in daily food. And if these people weren't just lacking in these things because they didn't want to work, the Bible doesn't promote slothfulness or laziness or those who presume on others for a handout. For instance, in the book of Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul will say, if a man does not work, he shall not eat. But these believers were like believers in many places throughout the world today. They were those who were the working poor. You'll find in James 5 and verse 4, he says this, behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. In other words, there were people working in the fields of the rich, and they were working hard, and yet they were being defrauded, and their wages were being kept from them. And in many cases, that was the case in those days. And so these poor Christians oftentimes would work hard and then would be defrauded of their wages, didn't have enough even to provide for their families. Or there are those who have little ability to support themselves. He speaks to some of these in James 1:27, where he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so if they are to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, surely there were orphans and widows among them in the church, those who couldn't provide for themselves. And so it is to these poor and lowly congregation members, these brothers and sisters in Christ, that James says in chapter 1 and verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Now James here is not upholding poverty as something to be kind of, if you will, for a reason for boasting and exalting, as if poverty in itself was something great and grand and good. Nor is he saying that all the world's poor should boast in their exaltation. But you notice he says, the brother. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. He's talking to financially poor Christians. Those who are part of the family of God, even in the midst of their poverty, he believes they have a reason to boast and to exalt in the midst of this. This word exaltation, Hebert writes this about the word. He says it denotes a strong personal reaction, a feeling of pride or exaltation in the condition mentioned. It encompasses the individual's total reaction, both his inward feeling and the outward expression of exaltation. So he's not just talking about putting something on externally as if you sort of put on a facade and pretend that everything's good and put a smile on your face when inside you're going, oh, this is a horrible situation. He's saying both from the inside and the outside, these believers were to exalt in and boast in their position. What is James saying here then? Well, I believe he's saying that one's lowly circumstances or financial poverty, which is often accompanied with one's being looked down upon or despised by the world, has no bearing on one's worthiness or exalted position as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the world, the poor are not seen as those who have any reason to boast or exalt. They're not the ones that get the red carpet treatment or the best seat or place of honor at a banquet or a reception. And yet James believes that no matter what the financial situation of the Christian, no matter what the world may think of them, that the Christian, if they are truly in Christ, has every reason to rejoice and to boast and to exalt. As the hymn writer said, "Rise, my soul, adore and wonder. Ask, oh, why such love to me? Grace hath put me in the number of the Savior's family. Hallelujah, thanks eternal to thee." To be in the number of the Savior's family, to be a brother in Christ, no matter what your financial situation, it gives every reason to exalt and to boast and to rejoice. Christians are to exalt, knowing, for instance, that their financial hardship, though a very real trial and test, are not purposeless, as we have seen in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. God puts us through these various tests by his sovereign providence, and he knows what he is doing as he works in our lives. Oftentimes, he will put us through financial difficulties to wean us off our reliance on this world's pleasures, to keep us from rooting our lives and our joy and basing our self-worth and putting our stock in finances rather than faith in Christ. He oftentimes will let us go through financial difficulties and struggles to grow us in faith, to cause us to long for our eternal inheritance. Notice what it says in James chapter 2 and verse 5. He said, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Has God not chosen the poor, oftentimes in the world, to be rich in faith? They may be poor in finances, but they are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. To be rich in faith and to be an heir of the kingdom is far better than to be rich in finances and bankrupt in faith and outside of the kingdom. The Christian's identity and worth is not related at all to their financial status. For the gospel of Jesus Christ elevates the poor. Those whom society might look down upon in the church are not to be looked down upon. We follow a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And when they took him and nailed him to the cross, all he had of earthly possessions were the clothes on his back. And surely Jesus was the most exalted person who ever lived and had every reason to exalt in who he was as the eternal Son of God and the perfect man who walked on the face of this earth. And so the one who is poor but yet has Christ has everything. The lowest caste member in India who has the job of cleaning the latrines, he or she, if they are a Christian, has a more exalted position as a bondslave of Christ than the greatest president or king who ever lived. The bottom-rung employee at 7-Eleven who is in Christ has far greater riches and far more reason to boast and exalt than the greatest CEO who is without Christ. The poor, humble brother has a riches in Christ that are immeasurable and beyond compare. Compared to anything that this world has to offer, to have Christ is far greater in so many ways. We may be heirs of nothing in this life, but we are heirs of a kingdom that is to come. We may be poor in finances, but we can be rich in faith in Christ. We may not get the best seat from others, but the one who is in Christ is seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus even now. These Christians, they were Jewish Christians, most of them. And many of them, when they put their faith and trust in Christ, they would have been disinherited from their families. But they, in change and exchange for this little bit of money taken away from them in this life, will have inherited a treasure. They would have had an inheritance, says 1 Peter, imperishable, unfading, and undefiled, kept in heaven for them for all eternity. They may not have been receiving their wages in this life, But we can be rest assured that they will not fail to receive the reward for every cup of water that they have given to a brother or sister in Christ from the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the next life. Do we understand that that earthly money and finances and treasure is zero and nothing compared to the exalted thing that it is to know and have the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing that we desire can compare with him. If you are in Christ today, you have every reason to boast and to exalt and to enjoy and be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, because we have something that lasts, that will go on for all eternity. We have Christ. The true Christian brother in China or Ethiopia or Honduras may be financially poor, but they can exalt and rejoice and say with the Apostle Paul, as he did in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And the poor Christian has an opportunity to demonstrate their faith in Christ in a way that would make the world kind of turn its head and wonder. How can you, having so little, be so content and so enjoy and rejoice? And we could say, because if I have Christ, I have everything. There's no reason to hang our heads if we take a downturn in our finances. We continue working hard, praying often, trusting God, remembering that life is brief. And in the midst of this trial of difficulties of finances, God, we can rejoice and exalt because we know that through that, he grows, as James has said earlier, godly character and steadfastness in faith, and eternal riches in Christ are worth more than the fleeting pleasures of worldly wealth. Those who are poor yet have Christ would take the attitude of Moses, who Hebrews 11 says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. To be the son of Pharaoh's daughter would have had a great exalted position and great riches. Yet he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The writer says he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And truly then the Christian knows that in Christ, to be in Christ, even to be looked down upon by the world, to bear the reproach of Christ, to have nothing and yet have Christ is to have everything. Greater wealth than all the treasures of Bill Gates and everyone combined is the treasure that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is belief and faith in him and what he is doing in the midst of our trials that will keep us, even if our financial bank accounts would fail us. But there also is a second trial or test that James is speaking of here. And it is the trial of riches. And I don't know about you, I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Most of us, and maybe if we go through financial difficulty, might think that that's a trial. But surely, are riches a trial and a test that we must go through? Well, make no mistake, riches are a very real test and a very real trial. The lost, the unbelieving world, the unsaved, and sadly even many people in the church today have a misconception that to be materially rich is always desirable. And we can easily slip into the thinking of the world and have our minds conform to the world rather than conform to Christ. We cannot be double-minded when it comes to this, as James spoke of earlier, with regards to riches and the lordship of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And the Bible is replete with so many examples of the danger and the trial and the test of riches. Jesus told various parables, one called the parable, we know, the parable of the rich fool. There was the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that he told. He tells of the rich young ruler, it tells of that he met, and he says, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says this in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And so any of us who take a careful reading of the Bible at all would recognize very readily that we in the West and we sitting here this morning lie in a very precarious position, of which we must be very careful, because the world wants to squeeze us into its mold and make us believe that financial wealth and status is always a good and desirable thing. And yet if we read our Bibles, we know it is a very great test and trial to our faith, of which we should be careful and humble. Think about this. We who sit here this morning, no matter how poor your financial status might be, are richer than almost 95% of the world's population. We are the rich, every single one of us who sits here this morning. What we spend on a Tim Hortons donut or a can of Coke is just a little less than the person in Sri Lanka will make in an entire day. We sit here this morning as the rich, and this is part of our trial, part of our test, part of the thing that God puts us through, if you will. And will we pass the test? Will we, by faith, look at finances and riches the way the Bible does? Will we take great care and caution as we approach them? Because riches can often cause us to forget God, forget to depend on Him, forget that we are totally reliant on His sovereignty. The people in James, you read in chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, were doing this very thing. Where it says in chapter 4, verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." These people were relying on themselves and relying on their riches and thinking, now I'm going to go do this and I'm going to make this money and I'm going to buy this and I'm going to go about it. And he says, hold on a second here. Do you realize that your life is just a mist? Do you realize we are here today and gone tomorrow? A wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind, says the songwriter. Do we realize that our life could be gone this afternoon? And then what will worldly riches do for us? What will they count at all? Naked we came into the world, and naked we shall leave this world. But when we leave this world, naked with nothing at all, we will come before a holy God. And when we come before God, will the money that we made, how much money would it take to buy our way into the kingdom of God? There is no price that we can pay with all of our financial riches that will buy us entrance into the kingdom of God. It's not with silver or gold that we can be redeemed from our empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers, says 1 Peter. But the only way we can be redeemed is with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And people get taken away by money. They get focused on these things and they begin to lure them away. And before long, they forget God. And we think, oh, well, that won't happen to me. But it happens to many. And James here is reminding these people of the fleeting nature of life. For he says here, he gives this metaphor, like, because like a flower of the grass, this rich man will pass away. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. He gives a metaphor that the people would have understood, because in the Middle Eastern desert, in the place where they were, One morning, the rains would come. And as the rains would come, the grass would turn green and the desert flowers would come out and it would come into full bloom. It would be some of the most beautiful sight you would ever see on the face of the earth. But in a moment in time, the southeast wind, the Khausan, could come straight across the desert and burst on Palestine like a blast of hot air out of a fiery furnace. And all of that beauty and these flowers and grass would be gone in an instant, withered, faded, and die. And he's saying it's just that quick that you and I in our lives, we are only here for a fleeting moment. And just like that, God could take our life. And we go about pursuing all the things of this world, and what good will it do us on that day? He uses four different words to speak of the fleeting nature of these people's lives, the rich's life. He says, they will pass away. And then he says, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This should humble us. To make us realize that we who are here in the West today, oh, the lure of wealth, don't let it take you away from the narrow path of following Christ. Don't run after these things. Run after Christ. We have a greater treasure in these words of Scripture to spend time on our knees with Him than all of the world's treasures and pleasures could offer. And this has eternal, everlasting value. This is what will help. His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. How many people have neglected the word of God to pursue all these other things? How much time in our minds are spent pursuing these things rather than pursuing Christ? Life is short. Eternity is forever. You young people, people that are graduating from high school and others, where is your thoughts about how I can make money? Surely we need some money. We need a job. We need to provide for our families and ourselves. You can plan to go to university, and you could be dead long before you finish. Do you know Christ? Do you have the riches of Christ? Have you humbled yourself? The rich man is to come the same way everybody else is to come. Come in his humiliation. There is no way to enter the kingdom of God except to humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ and humbly come with empty hands to leave our money and our riches. We can't come and say, here we have this to buy our salvation. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace. It is something that is given to poor beggars who know they have nothing to present to God at all except for their sinful lives and their deserving of his judgment. And that they come humbly on their knees and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Give me the free gift of salvation. I know I can't pay for it. I can't buy it. It is a free gift of yours. Please give it to me. And help me to follow you. For what will it profit a man or a woman if they gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, the rich may be able to buy their way into the latest country club. They may get the best seat in the restaurant. They may get the red carpet treatment, but they can't buy their way into heaven. It's only in humiliation and recognizing the world may hold you up here, but the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Someone once said that the king and the pawn, after the game is over, both go into the same box. And each one, rich or poor, will go into the same box, if you will. We're all going to die one day. But how? We all will come to this place, but the only thing that will matter is, do we have the riches of Christ? Have we trusted in Him alone? He said, oh, all these things mean nothing compared to this on that day. Our lives are but a moment. Will we live them for Him? Will we know that we know Him and give our lives to following Him? The good thing is that God oftentimes, in the midst of our riches, will use trials to bring us to that place where we recognize we cannot trust in them. He uses trials to expose the rich to the futility of riches, the temporary nature of life, to humble them, to bring them to himself. I don't know, how many people do you know that have been brought to repentance and faith in Christ through a great trial in life? How many people have become earnest about things of eternal nature when things in life begin to pass away? Through a financial struggle, through war, through fire, flood, famine, a downturn in the economy, ill health. They bring people to their knees and make them realize that this isn't all there is. And they begin to ask eternal questions. They begin to realize that life is fleeting and the glory of health and riches will not last. And what do we have at the end of life? Riches cannot prevent death and sickness. Here in the West, we can buy medications until we're blue in the face, and thank God we have some of them to keep us alive, but they will not keep us alive forever. A true Christian humbly recognizes, yes, that all we have is a gracious gift of God, but our trust is in God and not in the things that we own. That God owns us. We are his bond slaves, and surely then we don't want this money and treasures and other things to own us. James says in James 1, 16 and 17, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, including financial resources that he gives us to steward on his behalf. In 1 Corinthians 4, 7, it says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So it doesn't mean that there won't be those in this life who are Christians who will be blessed by God with the tests of material wealth and finances. I remember Lydia in Acts in chapter 16, who was a seller of purple cloth, and she made a very good living and had a very nice house in which she invited Paul and his companions to go and stay with her. If you read the book of Philemon, he had the church meeting in his house. He had a guest room that he used for others that would come. Surely then, having material finances, God allows certain people to have this. But don't make a mistake and think that this is not a test and a trial, and how we use these things to the glory of God is what counts. And James is calling those who he's writing here who are rich to use their riches in a way that will grow the kingdom of God and demonstrate their faith in him. They are to look after the orphan and widow in their distress. They're not to be those who exploit their workers, but those who are to not exploit the poor, but to pay them well. They are to feed and clothe their brothers in Christ, as he talks about in chapter 2. And they're not to be the ones, as he says in chapter 2, who take the highest seat in the seat of honor. But they, recognizing that they have nothing in themselves that is worthy at all, would take the humble seat. To know that greatest among you is the one who serves, and they would not be seeking to be treated partially when they come into the midst of the church, but would recognize and give the best seat even to the poor brother who sits beside him, because they recognize that in Christ the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so in the family of God, those who the world sees as low are elevated to their true status as sons of God and have every reason to boast and to exalt. And those who the world might hold up as great and exalted realize that they have no reason to boast at all, that everything they have received from him, and that their status as brothers in Christ in the family of God is given all of grace, and it should bring them to a place of humiliation and contriteness. It was Jeremiah in chapter 9, 23 and 24 who said this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And this morning, no matter what kind of financial status we find ourselves in now and in the future, we can know that if we have Christ, if we understand and know him, We have every reason to exalt and to glory in the greatest of the treasures that God has given to us in Christ. And as we walk through this life, we need to help one another to remind ourselves that both the trust and the test and the trials of riches and poverty are very real. And we must remember that God has a purpose in them, but we must help one another as we seek to walk in the straight and narrow path to remember these things so that we can walk in such a way, whether God gives us much or God gives us little, or as the Apostle Paul said, I have learned the secret of being content. Whether being given much or to have little, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And whichever one of these trials God puts us through, we can, relying on Christ, remembering the riches that we have in him, walk through these trials and pass through on the other side, growing in faith and Christ-like character as God continues to work in us his purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are sovereign over our lives. You are the one who gives wealth and takes it away. You are the one who knows what your children need, the trials and the tests and the difficulties that they have to pass through. You never put us through more than we can handle. We rely on the Holy Spirit and continue to seek the wisdom of your word. May you help us, Lord, not to put our trust in the things that you have entrusted us to be stewards of. May we be aware of the very real test that we are going through here, living in the West with all that we have. And Lord, may you help us. May you strengthen us. We know that we cannot walk this walk without you. May the world not squeeze us into its mold, but may we continue to be molded and shaped into the image of Christ as we walk through these, growing in steadfastness and Christ-likeness. We pray in his name. Amen.